Today, in part 6 of our series on the life and ministry of Paul, we study endurance and conflict. The ability to endure is one of the hallmarks of Christian maturity. How are you doing with maturity? What is a realistic view of life and the Christian life? How well do you handle desertion and conflict? How would God have you think about conflict, how to respond, and how to build relationships? Here's Pastor Seth.
Title of today's message is Endurance and Conflict. Endurance and conflict. There was a young husband, it's a true story, a young husband who was at home on his backyard patio, and he was trying to tune up his motorcycle. And so he was just about done, and he was kind of revving the engine at the last just to make sure that it sounded right. But he accidentally engaged into gear, and he had both his hands on the motorcycle handlebars, and suddenly the motorcycle took off with him hanging on through the back slider glass door into the dining room. The wife heard the explosion from the other room and came running in and saw the motorcycle on the floor, glass everywhere, and her husband with lots of little cuts all over him, and she panicked. She called 911, and the paramedics came. Now, their house happened to be up on a high hill, and she was afraid the paramedics would miss where they live, and so she ran down the steps, number of flights of steps to get down to the street level. The paramedics came. They all ran upstairs. The paramedics saw what was going on. They put the man on the gurney, and out he went. Now, she was going to go, except she saw that there was gasoline all over the dining room tile floor. And she didn't want to leave that there, so she went over and she picked up the motorcycle, and she walked it back outside. And then in her haste to get to the hospital, she's trying to think, what am I going to do with all this gasoline? She went and got a roll of toilet paper and used the entire roll of toilet paper to sop up all the gasoline that had leaked out all over that floor. She didn't know what to do with it, so she took this big wad of paper towels loaded with gasoline to the bathroom and just plopped it in the toilet and took off for the hospital. Well, by the time she got to the hospital, turns out that none of the cuts were serious, just a few stitches here and there, and they released him to come home. The two of them came back home, and when he walked back into the house, he was so disconsolate about what had happened. He went outside, and he saw his motorcycle and the damage that had been done to that. He looked at all the glass everywhere in the dining room. He looked at the himself in the mirror and all these cuts. He just became so despondent. He walked into the bathroom. He lifted up the lid of the toilet. He sat down, pulled out a cigarette, and lit it. A few seconds later, after it was lit, he just mindlessly took the match that was still lit and just tossed it between his legs down into the toilet bowl. His wife heard the explosion from the other room and the screaming, and she came running in and found her husband writhing on the bathroom floor with much of his trousers disintegrated and many parts of his body burned. She immediately called the paramedics when she heard the siren coming. She ran down the flights of stairs, and as fate would have it, it was the exact same crew that had been there the first time. They ran up the stairs. The two guys put him on the gurney. And as they were heading down the stairs, they asked, how in the world did this happen? And so she was telling them as they're going down these long flight of stairs, telling them what happened. One of the guys was laughing so hysterically that he tripped over a step, fell. The man fell out of the gurney and started rolling down the steps and broke his arm. Now that's a fellow that can use today's message. Endurance and conflict. There are times in our life where the need for endurance is essential. There are many times in my life where it feels like that to me, where I'm getting up and I'm going to do the best I can today and leave the results or lack of results to God and just do what is right. There are things in our life that we need to anchor us during those times of endurance. And one of the things that anchors us are the promises of God. Those are things that, rather than my circumstances or the hope of things getting any better, One particular man that I admire said the ability to endure is one of the hallmarks of Christian maturity. And I would agree with that. Oftentimes, it's just putting one foot in front of the other and doing what you know is right and trying to do the best you can to move forward. Now, we've been doing the life and ministry of Paul. This is week 6. And I thought it'd be appropriate as we think about endurance and conflict in this particular part of his life to use some of the verses that he used as he wrote his epistles to describe how did he keep enduring. One of my favorites is from Romans 5, 3 through 5. This was back when I was 20 years old and just about a seven-month-old Christian. These verses became very real to me in a situation that involved a lot of heartache for me. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When I was in the midst of some heartache when I read these verses, what I had a glimpse of was that God was going to use this heartache that I was involved in redemptively in my life. That there was going to be the need for endurance to grow, and that endurance is going to produce something of character. We've used the word transformation, the beginning of transformation for Paul on the Damascus Road, the continuing of transformation every week since then. God is going to be building character in my life and endurance. And then he says, and then character produces hope. And the idea is when you see something changing in who you are, That's evidence that the story of God is being told and it is real. You can hang your hat on that. The promises of God are going to come true eventually. And then hope has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And I take this to mean that through our heartache, what's going to become real to us and not just theoretical is God's love for me. We're going to move from I know that in my head to I am banking on that. For my life. This is what anchors me, the love of God for me, not my circumstances. 1 Corinthians 15:57, another great verse that I've enjoyed for a lot of years. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does victory look like? Does victory look like I overcame my circumstances and I'm living the good life now? That's not what victory is, not in the Christian world. Look what he says next. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What does victory look like? Victory looks like I am going to keep going. I am going to be steadfast. I'm going to get up tomorrow. I'm going to do the best I can all through the course of the day and leave the results there. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, some verses I just love. So we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, as we just sang here, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now, it doesn't seem when you're going through trial that your troubles are light and momentary. But what he's saying is in comparison to what's coming, if you could see that comparison clearly, you would see that these are light and momentary. Now, when I think about this, I think about the last couple weeks, except for a race. For the most part, I took about 2 weeks off from training. 1 week, no running, no biking, no swimming. The second week, a little bit of bike, a little bit of run, a little bit of swim. But really, for the most part, except for a race in the middle, kind of took 2 weeks off. This past week was my hell week of getting back into training. And when you're going through Hell Week, it's a hard transition to get back. And my body's still sort of recovering from getting back into that. When my son ran cross country with Coach Carey, I think they didn't you guys have a Hell Week first week back? And I remember, I'm sure I'm not going to get the numbers right, but these kids are used to running about 3 miles a day, maybe. And then they show up for Hell Week, and they're running like 5 or 6 miles in the morning, and then 4 or 5 miles at night, and they work up by the end of the week to 10 miles in the morning and maybe a 6 mile run at night. I remember my son coming home just exhausted. And why do you do that? Because the coach can see, and some of the athletes who have been around a while know that league meets are coming up. Or in our world, the Woodbridge Invitational that kind of kicks off the thing. You've got hundreds of kids coming from all over California to compete. You have league finals where all of your rivals are there running. And there's the hope of going to CIF. If you could see all of that ahead of time, enduring for Hell Week for 7 days seems much more palatable. Now, that's what he's arguing for here. He says, we don't look at the things that we can see, but the things that are unseen. The things are seen are temporary. Things that are unseen are eternal. Whatever I'm going through now is temporary, and it's going to come to an end, but there's going to come a time when all that's going to be worth it, and it's going to be worth it through all eternity. I remember when about 10 years ago, there was a guy who has a one handicap, and he was trying to qualify for the U.S. Open in golf. And he asked me if I wanted to caddy for him, and I said, yes, I do, because I wanted to see somebody who could play golf like that up close. And I'll never forget what he told me. I said, what do you do with the score? He said, I don't look at the scorecard from the time I tee off until I'm done. He said, I try not to think about the score at any given time, at any time during the round. I said, really? Because when I play golf, that's all I'm thinking about is the score and how I'm doing. I said, why is that? He said, because what golf comes down to is my next shot. It doesn't matter what I did on the last hole. It doesn't yet matter what I'm going to do on the next 17 holes. The only things that matter is I have a ball in front of me and I have a target. What club should I use? What kind of distance is it? Which way is the wind going? What's the best way, the smartest way to play this particular shot? I thought, wow, I never think like that. I said, well, what if you hit a bad shot? He said, you don't think about that. He said, well, what do you think about when you're walking 200 yards down the fairway and you're getting ready to go to where you just hit a really bad shot? He said, I'm only saying one thing to myself. I wonder what the course is going to give me, wherever his ball landed up. And he's going to look at where he is and the target and how many yards and what's the wind like and what kind of shot does he need to make. That's all that matters. I've heard Tiger Woods, when he was in his heyday, talk about sometimes being asked about starting out with a double bogey or a triple bogey in a major tournament. That would be a deal killer, as close a fine edge as those guys are to winning. And yet somehow he's able to put that away. Or there's those days, I remember him saying, where it was just hard for him to hit anything good, any golf shots. He had no idea where the golf ball was going. And when the reporters would ask him about the day, he always said this word. He said, today was a day to grind. Every shot was a grind. And the idea was, all he's thinking about, he's not thinking about the result, not thinking about his place in the tournament, or if he's going to put himself in a position to win. During the game, the only thing that matters is, what's my next shot? Now, that's what Paul is telling us as Christians when we're going through tough times. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul wrote a letter, which we'll look at in a few weeks. His last letter to Timothy, who was his protege, a pastor now in Ephesus. He says to him, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Now, here's a different reason to endure. It really has nothing to do with me. Paul says it has everything to do with people. I'm enduring so that other people will keep moving in the same direction and not throw in the towel. That's a different wrinkle. That they also may obtain salvation in Christ Jesus with its eternal glory. And saying, sure, if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And then towards the end of this letter, he gives him this sort of little summary of ministries. I love this little sentence. He says, always be steady. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Here's just this little bitty summary, and two of those four things have to do with the hardships of life. He tells him, be steady and endure suffering. Now we're going to pick up back in Paul's story with Barnabas. They are finishing up the end of the first missionary journey. And Luke records in Acts 14:21, then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So what they're doing here is they've made this sort of loop in the Middle East, and now they're going to retrace that same loop going backwards, going back to the same cities where they had been. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't have been so excited about making that loop again, because they had been through a tremendous amount of persecution and trials, tribulations, and in Lystra, Paul had been stoned and left for dead outside of the city, and Luke records they're going back to that city too. Why go back? Well, 22, verse 22 tells us that they were going to do three things. They were going to put themselves in harm's way for three items. Strengthening the disciples. Why would they need strengthening? Because life is hard. Number two, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Why would that be important? Because so oftentimes as Christians, we judge whether God is real or not, or faithful or not, by our circumstances. That's a terrible barometer. Our circumstances go up and down. We remain true to the Lord in spite of our circumstances oftentimes because of the promises of God. And number three, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. In the original, that's in quotation marks. It's almost like the Holy Spirit said, I don't want you to miss this. I'm telling the new Christians, Paul says, through many hardships, we must enter the kingdom of God. One of the things I love about the Bible is the reality about life. As Christians, we don't have to pretend that life is better than it is. It's hard. If you happen to be in a time of life where it's not hard, rejoice. But if you are in a time when it's hard, know this, you're not alone. Verse 12 says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, or pastors is the idea, the same word, same idea, for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. The verse goes on to describe the rest of the trip around, and let's skip a couple of verses ahead down to verse 27. On arriving back home in Antioch, they gathered the church together, and they reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, this just seems like almost like a throwaway verse, doesn't it? They got home, they made a report, and they reported two things. Now, if you had been on that first missionary journey and had been stoned within an inch of your life and had gone through all kinds of persecution, trials and heartache, had been deserted by one of your mission team members, John Mark, what would your report look like? Well, we have a summary of his report. There were two things important to him. They reported all God had done through them, and number two, how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. There's something about how Paul looked at the promises of God that gave him hope. God's telling a redemptive story, and that allowed him to endure, to keep moving from place to place, doing the best they could. Now, the rest of this message is about sort of a famous incident between Barnabas and Paul when they wanted to go on their second journey. They had a big disagreement about John Mark. The story goes back to chapter 13, near the beginning of the first missionary journey. Acts 13:13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia. So they'd gone from Antioch, they'd sailed to Cyprus, a little island in the Mediterranean. They traveled 100 miles by foot across the island. When they were done there, they took a boat up straight due north to what we call Turkey, modern-day Turkey. The southern region was called Pamphylia. At this point, John Mark says, I'm done. I'm out of here. This is before Paul and Barnabas have to climb these large mountainous region with all of their provisions on their back and go to all these cities as two older men. with the lost legs of a young John Mark to go. Now, we don't know why he left. We're not told that. Was it a disease? Could have been. Sickness? Could have been. Was it, this is just too hard, or I didn't sign up for this, or this is going to be way more difficult? We're not told why. But we are told this, that from Paul's point of view, he abandoned them. That's what we are told. They were left in a lurch from Paul's point of view. And I imagine that if I'd been Paul, this would have been kind of a stunning thing to me. Because here are the three of you, you're as a team, and you're pretty much still at the beginning of this. And I think I would have asked the question, good grief, if we can't count on John Mark to go through this, who can I count on? Now, you have probably had that question that you've asked in your life about people around you. This could be somebody at church, could be somebody in your family or your extended family, or somebody at work, somebody you admire, could be a politician. There are lots of different places here where you just go, good night. Who can you count on? And this is what oftentimes just brings such great discouragement to us. At this point, we just sometimes just want to throw in the towel. What's the use? What's the use of doing what's right? The question. I think Paul would have dealt with this and grieved the loss of him. Now, even on the mission field, good people sometimes bail. And in church life, in every church around the world, there are always people that leave. Some people leave for good reasons. Some people leave for terrible reasons. Some people leave because they're disappointed with something in the church. Sometimes it's because that particular church doesn't offer something we're looking for and is important to us. Sometimes somebody disappointed us. Sometimes it's a relationship that's broken. And I just don't want to have to deal with that anymore. There are lots of reasons. But the thing that is, I think, is just a reality is people leave. And when they do, there is often sort of a sting that you feel inside of you. If you've been a part of our church for a while, you probably have had that too. You make connections with people. You care about them. You ask about how they're doing. Those things are of interest to you. And when people leave, I still really don't know what to do with that. It just seems so strange. It's almost like empty nest syndrome in church life. I don't know. But something of that happens to Paul, where I think they're in the middle of this gargantuan trek across southern, what we call Turkey now, up into these cities, and he feels abandoned. Now, it's at this point when they get back and they want to go a second time that we pick up the story for a second missionary trip. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back, visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord, and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them. There's the word abandonment or deserted. Deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement. That's a Greek word, one word, paroxysm. And the word was used of we would use it as a sharp steak knife. This was not just some little mild disagreement. We just don't see things the same. These were two men who were at loggerheads with each other. They both thought that their position was the accurate position to take, and neither one understood the other. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Mark sailed for Cyprus. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left. Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. There's a conflict here. Thankfully, for these two men, they decided to part amicably, and nothing is ever said negatively through one about the other. At the end of the story, Mark is going to be somebody that Paul does rely on and asks to come. There's a good redemptive story regarding Mark. But, you know, there are times where you have you know, big conflicts like this or just little conflicts that drive you nuts. There was a little fourth grade girl who I went to visit her granny, and she was there for a week, and she kept saying, "Grandma, how old are you?" And Grandma didn't want to tell her, And the little fourth grade girl just kept pestering her all week, you know, "Granny, how old are you? Granny wouldn't tell her. Well, one day near the end of the week, the little fourth grade girl went in and saw Granny's purse, and it was open, and her driver's license was just inside. And she took a peek at the driver's license. She figured out Grandma was 73 years old. When Grandma came out from the other room, the little fourth grade girl sort of had a sport an attitude about this. "Hey, Granny, I found out how old you are." Grandma said, "Really? And how old do you think I am?" She said, "You're 73 years old." And Grandma said, "Well, that's right." She said, "How did you figure that out?" She said, "Because I saw your driver's license, and I subtracted this year from the year you were born. You're 73 years old." There was a pause, and then the girl said, still with some attitude, said, "And I see that you got an F in sex." You know, sometimes there's conflicts about big things. Sometimes there are conflicts about little things. Sometimes there are conflicts about stupid things. When I think about these two men, I think this is what I think in general. These were two good men. And history has shown that they were two great men. Well, let's make sure we understand they were not two perfect men. I have two men that have been mentors in my life from the time I was 22 and about 24. They are both really good men. And I'm so glad that God brought these two men into my life. And I think history will show for both these two that they are great men. But they would tell you, and I will tell you, they are not perfect men. They are men like you and me, who struggle with life, who have trouble just moving ahead on different kinds of things. Now, there are different kinds of conflict, and so talking about conflict in general is a little dicey, but there are different kinds of conflict, and I wanted to speak just a few things that strike me from this passage. These two men had a very different viewpoint about what they saw. If you ask the Apostle Paul about his decision absolutely not to take John Mark, you would probably hear him say something like this from this viewpoint: "We are not selecting people to go on a Sunday picnic with us. We're not just selecting people to come over for dinner this weekend. We are engaging in an arduous task that's going to involve hundreds of miles, that's going to be quite taxing physically and emotionally. We are going to deal with all kinds of persecution and tough times. We're going to have to endure. And the only people really suitable for that assignment are people we can count on." Mark wasn't even close first time around. Maybe someday in his life, yes. But not yet. And I can see Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the people person, saying to Paul, "Paul, if anybody should believe in grace, as you have taught, if anybody believes that somebody should be given a second chance, it's you." Now, Barnabas was cousin with John Mark. Probably had some bias there. He wanted to take him along too. Probably felt like this was a second chance for Mark to step up as a man and prove himself in arduous situations. And regardless of who was right here, the thing that I take away here is there were two valid viewpoints. And they were based on another V. Each of the two men had a different set of values that impacted how they looked at this particular situation. Oftentimes, we have the same thing. And disagreements we have or conflicts we have, two different viewpoints, Two sets of different values. What do you do with those things? We'll talk about that in just a moment. Before we get too, throw too much cold water on Barnabas and Paul about this, let me see if we can bring this home a little bit closer. Let's say that you signed a note, co-signed a note to buy a car for your 18-year-old son as he went off to school. He's supposed to work, supposed to make his payments, supposed to pay for insurance. And over the course of time, you realize he's not getting the money into you. He's not getting his insurance paid. And finally, the car is repossessed. Your name was on the contract, and now you're on the hook for the rest of it. Let's say a year later, a couple years later, your son wants to move into an apartment. And he needs you to co-sign to get into that apartment. How easy is it going to be for you to make that decision? You think you and your wife might have a different opinion about what should be done about that second co-signing? Or let's say that you have a friend at work that got laid off, single guy. Has no savings. Living month to month, paycheck to paycheck. And he comes to you at the end of the month and he says, I've got no place to go. Can I come and can sleep on your couch for a couple weeks till I can find the job and get back on my feet? And you say, sure. But let's say during the next couple weeks or the next 4 weeks or the next 6 weeks or 8 weeks, you notice that the guy's just not all that really enthused about going to look for a job. In fact, he seems to be watching a lot of TV. Loves ESPN. Also loves video games. How enthused are you going to be? Are you going to be to say, "Yeah, why don't you stay another month?" I suspect you might have a different viewpoint than your wife does, and you might be looking with a different set of values than she does about that kind of decision. Now, let's finish up with how Paul thought about conflict, how to respond, how to build relationships. With this premise in mind, there are times in life where reconciling a relationship is just not going to happen. I don't think Paul and Barnabas ever got back to where they were on that first journey. And I would have to say, in my own life and in my experience with people all these many years, there are times where that happens. Part of the reason is me. Part of the reason is other people. Some of the time, pride gets mixed in there. It makes a complete mess of things. So instead of resolving or fixing the conflict, maybe a better way to think of this is, how do you navigate? What's my responsibility in how I think about this relationship and what my action should be and not be? Well, let's start with Proverbs 18:2. A fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinions. This, to me, is square one. If you have viewpoint A, somebody else has viewpoint B, and you are arguing about the viewpoints, or you have values A, and the other person has values B, and you're just arguing back and forth, you're going to get nowhere until somebody says, I can see that you see this viewpoint makes sense to you. It doesn't make sense to me. But tell me why you think that. What do you see here? I want to understand. That is square one. And until somebody of the two people does that, you're likely going to get nowhere. Hopefully, the second person will reciprocate. But you know what? Sometimes that doesn't happen either. Now, on the back of your handout are a list of verses from Romans 12, which I really like. And these are, again, verses not to fix conflict, but how do I navigate through difficult relationships? And the thing that strikes me the most about these verses is they help you form an attitude. There's an attitude that helps me navigate through a difficult relationship. And this attitude is made up of component pieces, some of which you're going to see in these verses from Romans 12. Either I am going to fix what my attitude is going to be, or I'm just going to be left adrift and my pride's going to get in the way and make a mess of things. I'll just let whatever attitude comes up. That's usually not going to be helpful. Verse 14, he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. That means I'm going to be leaning in on the relationship. I'm going to find a way to say something positive. I'm going to try to do something to extend an olive branch. I'm going to try to do something that says it's something of good faith or goodwill. That's the idea. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. What I take from these two verses is people need to know that you are for them, even if you disagree on viewpoint or values. These are two ways to lean into people and to let them know, I am for you. Even though we disagree, I am for you, both in the good things that happen and in the hurtful things, the tough things you're going through. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. That's a command. Now, harmony, we get to hear this every Sunday because we've got the melody being sung, and we've got a tenor usually being sung. We've got alto being sung. And what am I? Oh, bass, right? Bass being sung. We get to hear some harmony every week up here. The idea here is that not everybody just sings up here what they want to sing. When I'm down here, I can sing whatever I want to sing. Christy can tell you that. And I kind of go between parts. I just kind of jump around. Sometimes I sing with our altos, and sometimes I sing melody, some run bass, even if nobody's singing bass. Just kind of enjoy that. Makes her laugh too. But I'm not allowed to do that in relationships. If I'm going to sing harmony, I'm going to listen for what melody you're singing and try to adjust what I want to sing to harmonize with what you're singing. That has to do with an attitude as opposed to, I just want to sing what I want to sing. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. People are watching. It's important what you do. Verse 18. This may be the most important verse in the context we're looking at today in the entire passage. If it is possible, meaning sometimes it's not. As far as it depends on you, not as far as it depends on the other person. This affects my attitude. Live at peace with everyone. What is it I can do as much as is possible? As far as it depends on me, what can I do? As far as it depends on me. It doesn't matter what the other person responds, if they like it, if they don't like it. So that's just sort of the nature of disagreement and conflict. When you're trying to navigate, all I have is today, all I can do is the best I can do today. I'm trying to move forward in some possible way. Do not take revenge, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Instead of wanting to get my two cents in, give somebody a piece of my mind, James says, that doesn't work. Anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. James chapter 1. That just makes things worse. God carries a big spanky spoon. Much bigger than the one I carry. And there are times where if that spanky spoon needs to be leveled, you know, God's pretty good at that. On the contrary, what's my role? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. The principle here is undeserved kindness. God's role is to pick up Mr. Spanky Spoon when it's needed. My role is to wear the white hat and to do something that displays an olive branch or goodwill or good faith to try to meet a need, even if it feels like it's undeserved. That's the idea. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Now, in today's message, we've looked at endurance and we've looked at conflict. And there's some obvious overlap with these two topics. But what unites them in today's message is our attitude, how we see things. And attitude is something that you form out of pieces of hope and the promises of God and a passage like Romans 12, where you have some specific things that are going to go into the shaping of your attitude. In the final analysis, one of the freedoms we have as Christians is you and I have the freedom to pick our attitude. I'm not saying that's easy, but it's there. Viktor Frankl, years ago, was in a concentration camp, a Jewish man, and he wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. And I love this quote from his book. "We who lived in the concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts, comforting others, giving away their last pieces of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken away from a man except for one thing. The last of his freedoms is to choose his own attitude in any set of circumstances." To set his own attitude in his circumstances. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this passage that does display that life is hard in general, and that really shouldn't surprise us for the scriptures that we have in front of us. And life as a Christian is also hard, and that really shouldn't take us by surprise either. We thank you that when life is hard, you are a redemptive God telling a story both through our lives and especially in our lives. And what can anchor us are the promises of God. And the end of the story, the epilogue, which will go on and on and on and on. We place ourselves, we place our hopes in you, in your word, in your promises. Lord, help us from taking a look at the scorecard after we've just made a triple bogey and making a judgment about you or about ourselves. Help us to be a people who set our attitude. Give us the pieces that we can use to knit together, to glue together, to form and shape our response to people, our response to difficulties, our response to you, that anchors us in today in terms of our action and how we relate to people.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.